And we would turn this afternoon to the fourth chapter of Hebrews and the first verse. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I propose to divide this text into two parts. The first part we shall consider this afternoon, and the second part, God helping us, this evening. And the two parts have to do with God's side of the text, and the second part has to do with man's side of the text. Let us therefore fear. This is an exhortation to man. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Whose rest? His rest. That is the rest of God. So in order to understand this very important text, we should have to endeavor to comprehend, first of all, what is meant by God's rest. For we are exhorted, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The rest of God, his rest. Now Paul speaks, writes very extensively upon this subject in these immediate chapters of the Epistle to the Hebrews. He's quoting from one of the best known of the Psalms, where we read that God has sworn in his wrath that they should not enter into his rest, who are proved in any wise to be unworthy or unfitted for it. And he says that these words which were spoken in David so long ago are applicable to the whole of the Christian church today. And because he says, unto us was this word preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. I quote from verse 2 of our chapter. And so it is very, very important to note that the gospel is the same in Old Testament and in New Testament. Nothing has changed so far as the central features of the gospel are concerned from the foundation of the world. Paul is writing to New Testament believers, and he says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness 1,000 years before. It is very important that we should understand that God's word has been ever the same and will be to the end of time. It is rather important to emphasize this in our day, because amongst good people there is an opinion which has obtained some hold in this last century or so, that a day will dawn upon the earth when another gospel will be preached, which some call the gospel of the kingdom, and make some distinction between that gospel and the gospel of the grace of God, which is at present promulgated to you and to me. You may not have heard of this opinion. Happy indeed are you if you have not. Some of us have heard a good deal of it in our time. In case any should have any ideas upon the matter, we would, with all the grace we can command, emphasize that there is only one gospel. There never has been another and never will be another. And if sometimes it is presented under this name or that, it is only because it is taking up a certain aspect of the gospel for the purpose of the passage in which the words are found, but not making any distinction between the word of God as it is preached in any age. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. And on account of this very thing, the apostle issues a general exhortation and warning to all those who profess to believe the gospel and to hear the word of God, that they should fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. Paul is not aiming to undermine our confidence or to invade the sacred region of our assurance of everlasting life. But he is telling us that in view of the history of the human race, the history of the preaching of the word of God and of the grace of God, that every person who professes to believe should examine themselves whether they be in the faith. In view of the weakness of human nature, the alarming capacity which we all of us have for self-deception, he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should seem to come short of it. But this afternoon we will try to concentrate upon the answer to the question, what is this rest about which the apostle speaks? He describes it as his rest, the rest of God. And he brings before us the doctrine of creation, how God rested from all his works on the seventh day of the great creation week, when he regarded all his works in creation as finished, and behold, they were very good. God viewed the excellence of his own works and rested from the works of creation, and still rests in that sense. Although the divine energies, the divine word upholds all things created to this day, nevertheless, God has nothing to add to creation as we know it. He finished the work on that great sixth day and rested the seventh day and blessed the seventh day and hallowed it as the Sabbath, which means rest. The rest of God and the rest of man, in all senses which have to do with this law of creation. But this is not the rest that Paul is speaking about here. He is not speaking about the rest of creation, because he says in verse 11 of this chapter, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So even although we have faith, we have not yet entered into that rest. Indeed, as he says in the first verse, all we have up to the moment is a promise of rest. We don't yet possess the rest that Paul is speaking about. But he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. It is clear and plain, therefore, that we are not yet entered into that rest, But there is a possibility that some of us may come short of it, despite a promise being left us of entering thereinto. We are labouring this at some length so that we might not mistake the import of the Apostle's words, which are of undoubted, surpassing importance. Now, if this is not the creative rest of God of which he is speaking, then what other rest of God is there to which he is pointing? Well, there's only one other rest of God beside that of creation, and it is the rest of redemption. The redemptive rest of God. Now, this rest is not yet achieved. God finished the work of creation long ago and rested therefrom. But he is still engaged in the work of redemption. The work of redemption is by no means completed, as we would not be here, this church would not be here, and for that matter the world would not be here. All creation would have departed. We still await the day of redemption. Again, Paul says in a certain place that by the Holy Spirit we are sealed unto the day of redemption. That is, our redemption is not yet complete, but we have a pledge by the gift of the Holy Spirit, granted to us when we first were born again, when we first believed, a pledge and an earnest and a warrant of that which is to be. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. And that is that we have not yet obtained redemption, because the day of redemption has not dawned in that sense. But we are sealed unto it. We have a guarantee that that will be the day of our full redemption. And that guarantee is the working of the Holy Spirit within us, in the raising within us of the love of holiness, the desire for that rest, the anticipation of it, our present glorying in the view that that rest shall be achieved. Between us and that rest, there may stand many things. Much time. Many trials and burdens. Certainly much temptation. And finally, death itself, through the dark portals of which we must all pass, unless that word is fulfilled, which again the Apostle Paul speaks. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, and we which are alive and remain, if so be we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so forever be with the Lord. But failing that great event taking place in our time, we must all pass through the portals of death. And that is not a thing that we are supposed to look forward to, not as a thing considered in itself, but only as it will be to the believer the open door to the rest eternal. But even when we get to the other side of Jordan's river and are in a true sense at rest, even then the great redemptive rest of God will not have been completed. So long as there are still those upon this side of the river who are uncalled, unredeemed, who in the purposes of God will be redeemed and brought in before that great day. This raises the question as to what the state of the people of God may be who have already crossed that river of death. Well, we are told in the scripture, they are at rest, even though the souls of the martyrs under the eternal altar cry out for vengeance against the wicked who are still upon the earth, unto whom it was spoken that they should rest a while until their brethren that are in the earth should be slain even as they were slain. So there is a good deal to wait for. Even in heaven, even in the paradise to which we are going, there is a completeness which still awaits the final glory of Christ. Again, Paul speaks about this when he says Christ must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We see not yet all things put under him. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, but death still reigns. Therefore the last enemy has not yet been destroyed. And the divine rest will not be complete, not be fully realized, until that finality has been achieved, when at last it will be proclaimed through all moral creation that God has finished the work that he has begun. He has not yet finished it, as we will not be here. We would not be here. When our time comes to pass over that river into the glorious world that is to be, we shall find ourselves in glorious happiness and peace and rest, and yet still waiting until soul and body are reunited, till the dead are raised and the graves are opened, that the voice of the Son of God at that great trumpet sound, there will be that universal resurrection. And we shall be changed in a moment. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And our redemption is not complete until soul and body are reunited in eternity. The souls of the righteous are at rest with him, but they await the universal day when with all the redeemed on earth and in heaven we are reunited in one tremendous moment when we shall be shown forth in his likeness. As the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells us, he shall change our earthly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We shall be like him, says John, for we shall see him as he is. A very, very important part of the redemptive work of God is to redeem the body as well as the soul. And this is a thing that is probably not spoken about sufficiently to Christian congregations. But you remember the word of Paul in Romans chapter 8. And verse 21, Because the creature itself, the creature is the body that you see. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And again, in that same Romans 8 chapter, verse 19, that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And that will be the great moment when the sons of God are manifest in the full glory of Christ, when soul and body are reunited, even as his humanity glorified is in that eternal world, so shall our humanity glorified be there too. And the grave shall be emptied, the dead shall be raised, we shall be changed into his glorious likeness. That will be the final victory. It is not yet achieved. It is bound to be achieved, but it is not yet won. We are travelling on fast to that great moment. Now with this knowledge, we look again at our text and ask ourselves the question, what is this rest of God? We have seen it is not creation, for God already has rested from those works, whereas this rest we have not yet entered into. We which have believed to enter into rest, and we are to labour to enter into that rest, and to fear lest any of us should come short of that rest. And we have shown, I trust, with a certain amount of clearness, that this rest of God is the rest of redemption, when he has finally achieved all that he ever set out to do, when he made heaven and earth and all things therein, and that the rest of God from natural creation is, as it were, only a parable. And it is spoken of by the Apostle Paul in that sense. Only a parable of the eternal rest of redemption, yet to be achieved, yet to be finished and completed in the salvation of the elect and in their transformation by the power of Christ into the likeness of his own glorious body. Now let us speak somewhat to this redemptive rest of God. The creation, or the creative rest of God, is the symbol of that redemptive rest. And so, the Sabbath, it becomes the symbol of the eternal rest of God, and is so presented in this passage. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Verse 9 of Hebrews 4. And if you have a margin to your Bible, as you ought to have, you will find that there's a figure in verse 9 before the word rest. And it carries your eye into the margin, which says, a keeping of a Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. In the original, it is a very peculiar word, which is in the Greek, of course, because this book was written in Greek. Nevertheless, it is a Hebrew word transposed into the Greek. So it retains its Hebrew character with a sort of a Greek termination. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath, or the keeping of a Sabbath. There remaineth the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. Now that Sabbath is the Sabbath rest of God in his redemptive work, which is yet to be completed. When God shall rest from all his works, when all enemies shall be put under Christ, and one name and one name alone will be heard in all creation, in heaven or in hell, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When that great moment arrives, God will have completed the task to which he is dedicated and which he began with the works of natural creation. Now, why did God create the heavens and the earth? That is a question which is well worth exploring and asking and answering in these times through which we are living. The only day in world history when the mind of man, for a large part, has assumed as a thing without question that creation did not come from God at all, for there is no God to manage creation or introduce it. In other words, we live in an atheistic day. For the first time since the foundation of the world, mark you, there never was an atheistic age until our time, until this end of the 20th century. About that, much could be said. There was the time, but we see the evidences of it in every avenue of human enterprise and achievement. We have it poured upon our minds from almost every quarter. It is assumed without dispute, almost, that the thing is true, that creation formed itself. Some of us may have listened to a program some considerable time ago now, 12 months anyway, when a consortium of brainy people was assembled, of whom one was a Christian of sorts, though not too much enlightened, but had enough enlightenment to put at least one cogent question. For it was alleged concerning the natural creation that it could all have come about by the existence of one hydrogen atom, one particle of matter composed entirely of hydrogen, infinitesimally small, in which was wrapped up the whole secret of creation, in the principle of attraction or gravitation. That from that one particle, all creation could have been formed. Ah, said the only man with any enlightenment at all upon the consortium. But where did this atom come from? The answer was, everything depended upon that question and answer. The people are not convinced, even when they have no answers, because belief is a moral thing in the end. But some of us who have no pretensions whatever to a scientific training, but who may be gifted with a certain amount of common sense and common human rationality and reason, immediately considered it in this light. Before that hydrogen atom, there could be no such thing as space. Before that first atom was found and introduced, there was nowhere, because there was nothing. And where there's nothing, there's nowhere. There's neither length, breadth, nor depth. There's no space, there's no time, there's no anything. Simply non-entity. There had to be somewhere for the hydrogen atom to be put. One would imagine that a child in the primary could have told us that. If we needed evidence of a great creator and a great act of creation, we have it in the fact, even from natural reason, that nothing could have been unless there had been a being who was not subject to time, space, or measurement, who existed in himself without beginning, without ending, whose existence was in himself alone, and who chose for the majesty of his being to introduce a creation in order the immense, illimitable potentialities of his own being might be and must be and should be and ought to be expressed. That there should be a theatre in which he should show himself. A theatre which is filled with glorious created beings, created in his own image and likeness, capable of entering into the mystery of Godhead, of understanding, admiring, and drawing from what they admire the very reason for their own existence. And the joy, the abundant pleasure of the same, in contemplating the invisible. Yet how could they do that? How could angels behold that which is invisible? They could not, nor did they. The visible had to make itself visible in the works of his hand. Before ever there was a hydrogen atom, let us lay this down, there was a superb company of angels on the spiritual dimensions the hydrogen atom has got nothing whatever to do with, on a dimension to which time and space are completely irrelevant. For think for one moment of your own mind. It has no shape. It has no size. Your mind has no dimensions whatever. You cannot consider your own mind, the processes of thought and of self-consciousness, in the likeness of anything that can be seen. Nor can you confine it in its compass. Processes of thought, self-reflection, being able to look at ourselves and begin to understand ourselves. This is the mind of man. This is the soul of man. This is his spirit. Our bodies have to do with length and breadth and height and space and time, but not our spirit. The great angelic creation considered itself, considered themselves, and saw in themselves the dimensions of the divine grace and loveliness and power, as we in the lower creation, in sun, moon, and stars, in the immensity of space, have some kind of an elementary yardstick by which we can begin to consider the almightiness and the omnipotence and the limitless extent of the divine being and wisdom. And so God made the heavens and the earth. He made the heavens first and then the earth. He made the angelic creation first, and then he made man. In doing this, God had an end in view. What was the end which God had in view? What is the object of it all? When we consider the evil, the great evil of death, the appalling evil of sin, the tears which have flowed, the suffering and pain endured, the sadness of parting, which all belong to the human race. Angels know nothing of this. That's why man is greater than the angels, though made a little lower for the time being. Only in man can the purpose of creation be worked out, not in angels. Verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he became in the likeness of a man, took upon himself the true human nature, who was himself the invisible God. By this means, he might achieve in redemption the entire purpose of the divine life and being. What we're trying to put over is this, dear friends, a more worthy view of God, a more reverent view of God than is common in our time. To put man and God in a right relationship. Hours of dependency. And adoring worship and admiration of his perfections. For if there's one thing which is missing. Missing on a large scale at any rate. From much of Christian experience today. It is the capacity to worship with deepest reverence and admiration and adoration of our glorious and eternal God. If we can win something of this back in our time, we would consider it a very, very important achievement indeed. Let us have grace, says the Apostle, that we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And how much preaching is there today which brings us into this atmosphere of reverence and godly fear of the great invisible God who is always in our midst and whom we know and have the capacity of knowing by what he has implanted in us, but most of all by the manner in which he has revealed himself to us. So God originally had a task to make himself known and to declare all that was in his being of glory, grace, power, wisdom, majesty, and above all, humility and meekness. That God does not consider it a great thing simply to tell of his own greatness. For God has no competitor regarding his greatness. The greatness of God consists in his meekness and in his humility. In the subordination of himself, in the bringing of himself down, so to be within the knowledge and the grasp of the creature whom he eternally loves, and loves so much that he has come this way to redeem. So we consider him in the greatness of his essential and eternal being. When there was nothing and nowhere, he was. We don't ask where, because you cannot ask where in relation to the being of God. You cannot say God is here or God is there. Where is a word which has no meaning when applied to God? When there was nothing and there was nowhere, he was in his eternal being, ever shall be. And such a God who exists, existed, ever will exist in three glorious persons, yet only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one of these persons, perfectly and entirely God, yet one God only. Without the dividing of his substance, or the confusion of his persons. This glorious and triune being, marching onwards in the pursuance of that to which his very nature and being committed him. His nature and being is love. Love is the description which best befits the Almighty One. That's why he had to be triune in three persons. Must be that, because that is the perfection of love. Enjoying itself. But only as there is the personification of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This love he would not keep to himself, but he must make a world in which it would be multiplied and magnified in an uncountable, innumerable company of creatures made in his likeness. He made the world for his only begotten Son. And that is the ultimate secret of creation, that God does all things for the Son. He is glorified in the Son. As Christ prayed in the 17th of John, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. But his manner of glorifying the Son is the deepest mystery of all, for he glorified him in death and shame and dishonor, in emptiness, in humility, in being despised and rejected of men. This is how he glorifies the Son. For the Son proved himself to be worthy as the heir of all creation, the very glittering crown around the brows of the Eternal Father. It is all his and belongs to him, because he is the eternal Son of the eternal Father through the eternal communion of the Holy Spirit. And all creation is his. It is his because he proved himself worthy of it. And all creation gives back to him the verdict in the 5th chapter of Revelation. And say, John, I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth crying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and glory and riches and honor and blessing. The road between that origin of creation and its end was of necessity a painful road, into which evil came. And we must not spend too much time going over points that you and I may have discussed on former occasions. It is enough to know that it was an easy thing for God to make a visible creation, a natural creation, The Bible says he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He spoke but a word and the heavens and the earth appeared. Light came forth. Sun, moon and stars. The earth sprang into life. The very sea became alive. With its sea creatures, the atmosphere was peopled with feathered fowl. And the ground with the beasts of the earth. And finally man, that special creation of God, appeared. Formed in order he might rule over it all. It is an easy thing for God to make such a creation as that. What was not easy was to make a model creation. That is, one which would freely and fully respond to God with worship and reverence and praise. And by voluntary act, unite itself with the Creator in all his purposes and designs, in a bond of perfect love. We know that creation failed on that very point. We are accustomed to saying that Adam was made with free will, but lost it. There's a good deal of truth in that, so long as we hold fast to this point, that he was created in order that he might, of his own voluntary will, give himself back to God. In loving obedience and worship and praise. The angels were made with the same capacity. They failed too, a large section, the angelic creation. And that which remained only remained because in the mystery of God's eternal providence there was an election of angels as of men. And people say, well, why did God proceed in view of the fact that such colossal evil would overtake? Well, there are easy answers and there are answers not so easy. But there are certain answers which are certainly obvious. And one answer is this. That which was to be gained in creation was of such vast necessity to the divine glory and to the joy and peace of the creatures which he made that it far, far outweighed the suffering and the death and the shame and the evil. For the manner in which God would overcome all these obstacles was the way to his own perfect rest, into which we are bidden to enter, a promise being left us of entering into his rest. And God is still engaged in that task of making all enemies to serve under his feet. Don't let anybody think for one moment that the devil, Satan, is a competitor of God in creation. God has no competitor. Satan is the servant of divine providence. You may say the unwilling servant, so let it be. He's nonetheless the servant of providence. The book of Job shows us that. Before he could touch Job, who symbolized the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church of God in all ages, before he could touch the church, that is Job, he had to go to God for permission. And to seek that God would break down the fence that he placed around his chosen one, in order that Satan might work his will upon him. Who therefore is the master? The one who gives the permission, or the one who begs for it. God is no competitor Satan is servant to providence. He is not so foolish to imagine. He's not so stupid as to think that he can meet God upon equal terms, or if there's any possibility ever of his overthrowing omnipotence. Satan does not aim at that because he knows it isn't possible. He is a being of consummate wisdom and understanding, like all the angels. And he in his fallen nature is still consummate in his wisdom and his understanding. And he knows his limits. But he also knows, in the depths of his hateful being, in his hating heart, that the only means by which he can touch God is to touch his beloved creature, man. And Satan always hated man. That was the cause of his original fall, as we have pointed out on other occasions. The cause of Satan's fall was that he refused to be a servant of servants. He didn't mind being a servant of God, but he objected to be a servant to man, and yet that was the object of his being, as is the object of all the angelic creation, sent forth to minister or to serve those who shall be heirs of salvation. He objected to being a servant of servants, and he questioned the goodness of God and the right of God to create as he had created. And the moment that thought entered into him, that was evil. And the light that was in him went out, and he became darkness and the prince of darkness. And his kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. And we, by the grace of God, have been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, who, when he went to the cross, said, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." Oh, the immensity of that dark power of evil, headed up in the person of Satan himself. And the permission of God which tolerates such an existence in his creation and uses it as the means by which he shall achieve his own rest. In bringing forth out of that stupendous evil which has overwhelmed creation in sin, in bringing forth a new creation in which evil can never again rise, a new creation which is bound in a new sense to God himself by his entering into the very nature of creation, which he could not do when he made the heavens and the earth, but had to wait to achieve the purpose of his own life by himself, entering into human flesh, taking human nature in the womb of the Virgin, coming down to the lowest parts of the earth, that from the very lowest he might ascend to the highest by his own gracious love, his merits, his humility, his bearing of the burden and the curse and the sorrow and all of it that sin had ever brought upon the earth. And by this means, his love might be declared. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. By this means, by this path, God enters into his own rest. And the work is not yet completed, but it's nearing completion. We're nearing the end of that great creative time when God became man, that man might be elevated to the divine throne and achieve his destiny in Christ Jesus. Do you not long, dear friends, for that glorious time which is to come? Do you not think that when we reach that world, when we reach that great conclusion, we will look back over all things and say, it was all worthwhile. The suffering, the trial, the doubt, the fear. For what has been achieved and the love which has been revealed and into which we have entered and the enjoyment of which we shall ever have our glorious existence. To enter into his rest is the object of our being. And the great end of all our hope and will be realized and must be realized in our Savior Jesus Christ. So let us close upon that note and this evening endeavor to take up the remainder of our text. And may his name be praised and magnified forever. Amen.